title of today's message is The Ridiculous Cure. Now, it's not ridiculous for those of you who've come to Christ. You will say, man, this is the exact cure my heart needed, exactly what my life needed. But to the world, for many people, the cross looks like something foolish, looks like something stupid. Like, that might be good for you, but I certainly don't need something like that. A few weeks ago, I was talking to a mother of a daughter that I had coached in soccer when she was about 9, I think. And I got to know the family pretty well. And the father works in law enforcement, and he's always been, and from what I understand still is, a very rough and tough, tumble guy who wants nothing to do with Christianity. The thing that I remember him saying to me, and still saying apparently to his wife, is that Christianity is just a crutch. That it's for weak people, and he certainly is not a weak person. Why would he ever need something like that for weak people? Now, when I heard that, and when I heard that way many years ago and then recently from her, I always inwardly laugh. Because in some ways, I agree with him. He wants to believe that he's strong and he can handle life. And in some ways, he is strong, but he's strong in all the wrong ways. In other words, he's strong enough to make sure that his opinion is right out there that everybody knows, including his wife and his children, where he stands. He's strong enough to be forceful about that opinion and say what needs to be said, even though he may run over the feelings of his 4 children and his wife on occasion. He's strong enough to make sure he gets what he wants, to make sure that his will is done. He's strong in all his areas. What I would say is, however, he is mighty weak in building something precious and long-lasting at home. And in fact, he now is a single dad. He lives at home. Still in his own mind, this cocoon up here, that he's a strong person and doesn't need a crutch, something like the cross of Christ. Romans 8:26 says, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. If you have run over the feelings of people in your home, your wife or your husband or your children, or the feelings of people at work, or if you have blown up something in your personal life because of this self inside that just has to have things its way, you will appreciate this verse here. The Spirit helps us where we are weak. I'm weak when it comes to deferring to my wife. Left to myself, I'm probably not going to do that very much. I'll keep score. I'll only defer as much as she does. I'll be weak in that area. I'm going to be weak in the area of sacrificing for my wife or sacrificing for my friends or sacrificing for some other people, some other kids in our church. I'll be weak at that. That won't be a strong point left to myself. When I go home, I'm going to be weak in terms of painting our house, which I'm doing, and getting our taxes paid, finished, which I am still trying to do. To fulfill the responsibilities in front of me in a timely manner, I'm going to be weak at that. I'm not going to be good at that. I will be strong at making sure I know about all the current baseball players in Major League Baseball. And I'll be strong in fantasy sports, yes. At least I'm a wannabe on that. The cross of Christ, however, tells me several different things, and this is in your handout. The cross of Christ tells me we have a problem we don't know we have. At least that's what it should tell me. You mean I've got a problem that's so bad inside of me that it took the sinless Son of God to die on a cross for me? That's what the cross says, yes. It's true. Second, our predicament is far worse than we imagine. Not only am I a rebel, and I have a rebellious heart inside, but that the predicament is far worse in the sense that the ramifications for my rebellion run to all the nooks and farthest crannies of my life without me even knowing it. Number 3, there is a solution to our human dilemma. Somebody paid a terrific price to try to set this thing straight. And number 4, there is a solution we don't know we need. That's what Paul calls the message of the Christ, the message of the cross. Now, we looked at some of these verses last week. I want to do another pass through some of them again. 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. To those who are like I was my first few years in college, I'm doing fine, I'm partying, I've got lots of girlfriends, and I've got a sharp car, and I'm going to be a doctor. You know, what do I need the cross for? As foolishness. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. That's what I need. Verse 19, for it is written, and here he's describing what God is saying, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. In other words, those who think, I really don't need the cross, I know how to make life work, I'm an educated, well-read person, and I've got human wisdom about things, I know what to do, what God says is, good luck. Good luck with that. And he continues, where is the wise, Paul says, where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? In other words, God's values are that make life work are completely upside down from how we think. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him. In other words, we can't start here and say, I'm just going to reason my way to God. Impossible to do, Paul says. God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. And this is not just saved from an eternity in hell, which I am very grateful for, saved to enjoy heaven in God's presence forever. But I'm also very delighted that he is in the process of saving me today. And that he was working hard to save me yesterday from making stupid mistakes and decisions that would have come so easily to me, left to myself. Verse 22. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. In other words, here are two large groups of people, and at the time, the last place they thought about looking was to something like the cross. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The cross tells me that there is another wisdom. It's an upside down wisdom from what we think. And it's exactly what the kind of wisdom, the kind of eyes to be able to see life as it is. And to see God from his point of view, to see life from his point of view, not my human point of view, to see myself, my problems, and to see solutions from his point of view, not from my point of view. And it's the power to make my life different, to actually see life change. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Now, there were two reactions. The Jewish reaction was, we want to see signs. We want to see miracles. Not interested in that cross thing. That doesn't really have anything to do with us. And the Greeks said, we want to see wisdom. We want to see high reason and high philosophy. And they missed the point. Now, there are several things that I want to say about the cross today. Number one, the cross is counterintuitive. It's counterintuitive. If you went to the Greeks of the day and said Jesus Christ claimed to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, they would say to you, then why isn't he at the top of Mount Olympus with the other gods? If you claim that he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, why isn't he allowed himself to be arrested by humans and tortured and killed? That makes no sense. That would not be the God that would be. That would be counterintuitive to the Greek mind. To the Jews, it was counterintuitive in this way. The Jews knew that Messiah was coming, but what they wanted and what they thought was going to happen was a political leader was going to come that would overthrow the Romans of the day and would reestablish Israel as a world power. That's what they want. The message to the Greeks and the message to the Jews, the message of the cross, that was sort of to them was sort of like la 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 la. The cross is also countercultural. It's countercultural to every human being in every culture throughout the history of mankind. Because what we want inside, what makes perfect sense to our fallen human nature, is this: I want what I want. That just seems so reasonable, so rational, that I know what I want, and if I just get what I want, I'll just be tickled pink. That's how it seems. And the cross says the exact opposite. That's not the way to life. I want what I want, and I know how to get it, and if I get it, I'm going to be tickled pink. No, eventually you're going to be empty and lonely and depressed. The way to find real life is not through my needs and desires and getting them met and making sure that people meet my needs. It's the opposite. It's through sacrifice. It's through saying no to my desires and thinking about the desires and interests of other people. That's one of the things that made VBS so wondrous. To see 85 people who were working toward that ambition. And as a result, we experienced real life. But it's countercultural to the I want what I want. And so that part of it says la 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 when it comes to the message of the cross. La 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 la. The cross is politically incorrect. The Romans hated the message of the cross because it implied that the state was accountable to God. And the Romans were just as insulted by that as many of our politicians in Washington, D.C. would be by that same statement, yay today. We know what to do. We can handle it. We know what human maladies are, and we can fix them. Is how our politicians think. And the idea that government solutions is maybe going to make things worse is insulting to politicians. La 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 la, the message of the cross. La 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 la. The cross is an unwelcome message. Imagine if you're a Greek philosopher and your job was to say to the people, my job is to figure out why is life so screwy? And what can be done about it? What is it that we as people need to know in order to make sense of life and to make sense of our relationships and to make sense of this world and that there is meaning and purpose? And imagine the message of the cross says all of your explanations fail. They fall short. They're not enough to overcome the malady that lies within me. It's an unwelcome message. La, 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 la. We can figure this out. One just very small example I think of in this, in our culture over the last about 25 years or so, in our American culture, we are a hop-around culture. If we don't like something, we just hop on to the next thing. We go to a restaurant, if we like it, we go back. If we like it a little, after a while, we go back some more. We keep going back as long as we like it, but the moment we don't like it, we go to another restaurant. The idea of actually going to a restaurant on purpose to get to know the people that work there and to build some kind of relationship with them over time, to be a witness to them, to take an interest in them, is a foreign concept to human nature. We're a hop around church culture. People go to a church. I was like this my first year in seminary. I went to a neat church my first year, and then I visited another church with a friend in year two, and I was out of church one after one visit. My third year, I went to a third church. It wasn't until much later that I realized, Seth, this is not a good idea. And I'll tell you one reason why. Because from God's point of view, he's trying to build character, the character of Christ in all of us. How does he do that? He does it through his word. You can hear a message from me. You can hear a message from lots of different good preachers. He does it through our prayer life. That's true. But one of the ways he does it, and a significant way, and it speeds up the process quite a bit, is he does it through community. And if you are a hop-around kind of church person, you are going to take that element out of your character growth. Because there is a principle, I think, embedded in community, and it's this. Character is formed in the context of binding relationships. Character is formed in the context of binding relationships. That's the sandpaper principle. Instead, what we do is we go into the operating room and for a surgery we need, and as soon as the nurse puts the hypodermic into our arm to give us the IV, we say, ouch, and we're out the door. And we might go back to another doctor or another hospital, another OR. But at some point I have to say, go ahead and put it in there. I know this is what I need. Doc, cut me open. This is what I need. We live in hop around marriages. We live in hop around works and hop around bosses. The cross is an unwelcome message to our culture. But there are some good things about the cross. The cross is the source of real life. It is the source of real life. Paul in these verses is not poo-pooing reason. He's just saying that reason by itself is not enough. You are going to need the truth of God and the Word of God and Jesus Christ on a cross if your life is going to be significantly different. But the cross of Christ to the Jew, stumbling block, he said. To the Gentile, foolishness. Some of you may know the name Christopher Hitchens. He's been a well-known atheist for about 20 years, and he's written several different books. I have a quote that in your handout I'd like to read and also be up on the screen here. He said, "A person could be an atheist and wish that belief in God were correct, but," and then I think he coined this word, "an anti-theist," a term I'm trying to get into circulation, "is someone who is relieved that there is no evidence for such an assertion." In other words, he likes to think that there's even a place beyond atheist, and that is an anti-theist. That's what he's calling for. The concept of God or a supreme being is a totalitarian belief. You know what he means by totalitarian? We use totalitarian to describe people like Hitler or Mussolini or Stalin. A slaving belief that enslaves people is the idea. The concept of God or a supreme being is a totalitarian belief that destroys individual freedom and that free expression and scientific discovery should replace religion as a means of teaching ethics and defining human civilization. That's quite a statement. The concept of God or a supreme being is a totalitarian belief that destroys individual freedom. Really? Really? I lived with about as unbridled an individual freedom as I could do my first 2 years in college. There was virtually nothing I held back from. I hardly said no to anything. I did what he's hoping we would do. Individual freedom, saying no to the desires that I have. How'd that work for me? It led me down a slow, steady slide down into emptiness and loneliness, even though I had tons of friends outside. But there was an inner loneliness, something missing. I could not put my life together, even though it looked on the outside like I was having the time of my life. There were some ramifications inside that were slowly destroying me or slowly sort of eating me up. Totalitarian belief that destroys individual freedom. And then notice what he says next. And that free expression. Ah, that's the answer. Free expression is what we need. Now, I've been a Christian 39 years. And so far, with these two concepts he just mentioned, have I felt like that my individual freedom is being destroyed by being a Christian these 39 years? I did that with all the individual freedom I wanted to for 2 years. And there's not been one day in 39 years that I would say to you, oh, yes, this being a Christian thing, man, it's destroying my individual freedom. I am finding real life through Christ, not through the exercise of my individual freedom. And free expression, really, is that a good thing? Good thing? How many of you are happily married and live with free expression in your house? It doesn't take very long to realize free expression isn't free. It comes with a whole lot of drama with it. In fact, I've discovered the exact opposite of what he's calling for. What I need in my life is not greater free expression. I need the power to limit, to rein in that expression that wants to be so free. And that when I let my free expression go too much, I end up making a mess of things. What's needed is the cross of Christ to pick up my cross and die to my free expression. And instead of trying to think, what am I going to say? Well, I need my needs. And what am I? What I need to be thinking about is the people in my life more than I normally do. I don't need more free expression. I'm working to be less free expression. And scientific discovery should replace religion as a means of teaching ethics. Really? Really? Ethics? We're going to build a society where we're going to say, take as much individual freedom as you want to. Just do whatever you want to do. It doesn't matter. And then free expression, go for all that you can. Good luck with that. Good luck with that. The cross is also, in your handout, the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God. Our culture likes to say, oh, you don't need the cross of Christ. You just need to be sincere. Think about that. Sincere about what? You just need to be sincere. Or you just need to have some kind of effort. Make some kind of effort to be good or some kind of effort to be religious, whatever sort of group you happen to aspire to. Is that what I need? Really, is that what I need? Do I just need to be more sincere? More sincere about my individual freedom? More sincere about my self-expression? More sincere about being good? I want to be good. My problem is I don't have the power to pull that off very well. The wisdom of God. When I was growing up, one of the musicians, singers my mother loved to listen to is Frank Sinatra. Is there any chance any of you guys know Frank Sinatra? Have you heard? Okay. Wow. Wow, that's pretty cool. Okay. Maybe do you guys know Frank Sinatra? Okay. Yeah. I think more of them know than we do. But I remember as a young teenager watching, I think probably on a PBS station, him singing in a large, I don't know, it might have been Carnegie Hall or something. And he was singing one of his signature songs, I Did It My Way. I'd never heard him sing that song before. And I sat there, my mother and dad were watching, and I sat there, my sisters, her brother, and we were just rapt. It is an inspiring song. It just sort of sends goosebumps. And the song, if you haven't heard the lyrics, is something about overcoming all the obstacles that life throws its way, and somehow you're going to claw and you're going to climb and you're going to keep going. You're going to persevere until you finally get done what you want to get done. And at the end of the thing, you're going to say, I did it my way. Now, he finished the song, and the whole place just erupted in standing ovation. And I remember inside, as a young kid, thinking, wow, well, that's inspiring. Well, after a few more years of life and a little bit more education about Frank, I realized that what is inspiring is perseverance. Anybody that overcomes lots of obstacles, that's inspiring to me. I like that. That's good. And the second thing I realized is that Frank may have sung this song about his professional career. And I don't know that. He certainly made it to the top. I don't know about the obstacles in his professional career, but he had a very good movie career, very good song career. You probably know a lot about, I would think. Tony, you know a lot about? Yeah, ask Tony. I would think that might be the lyrics for his professional career. But there came a time when I did a little bit of research, and I found out that Frank had been married 5 times. If he applied the lyrics of his song to his marriage, that would explain to me in about 3 seconds why he's been married 5 times. As you know, if you're married, if you walk into this thing saying, I'm doing it my way, you're going to be doing life with half your stuff. And there'll be a little trail. There'll be a trail of little ewes trailing behind in the carnage. I need something more than just my human effort or human wisdom. The cross calls for sacrifice. The cross tells me that if this is what happened to Jesus and that was the way to real life, it shouldn't really surprise me if that's the route to real life for me. I tell you, it is as a husband, and it is as a father, and it is just as a man trying to live in this world and trying to get things done. What I don't need is individual freedom to do what I want to do. What I need is the power to do what I ought to do, and that usually involves sacrifice. Saying no to what I want to do and saying yes to what needs to be done. That's what I need, sacrifice. That really shouldn't be a surprise to any of you parents, because you do that with your kids. You fight this, you use the same principle if your kids are home every night regarding homework. If you just get it done now, you won't have to think about it later on. That's the same principle God uses with us. The principle of sacrifice. I sacrifice something now for a greater yes later. It's the principle of the cross. It's what Christ did for us. Philippians 3. As I've told you, often told you before, now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, he's not necessarily talking about atheists here. It's possible for we Christians to live as enemies of the Christ, of the cross. To say in our head, oh, I'm a Christian, I belong to Pacific Church. And yet, as we're living our life out there, we might as well be a practical atheist for the most part. He says their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. That's a Greek euphemism for their God is their desires, their belly, what they really down deep want. That's the idea. And their glory is in their shame. In other words, they elevate things that eventually are going to shame them. Their mind is on earthly things. They've missed the point. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, which is what I need, will transform our lowly bodies so that they may be like his glorious body. And the last thing I want to mention today, the cross is the power of God. When I was in college, I was at different times doubter one and doubter number two. I was doubter number one in this sense. I was asking some of the great questions of life. How do we know that we even have existence? How did we get here? Is there meaning and purpose to life? What does it mean to be a human being? What defines us? What is it that's wrong with humanity? Why do we have so many struggles and wars and fights among people and quarrels and things? And what can be done about it? Those are great ultimate questions. Now, as doubter number one, what I tried to do about 3 months before I became a Christian was to try to ask this question. Of all of the world systems out there, all the world religions, all the philosophies, which system best answers those ultimate questions of life? That's the good question to ask. That's an important question. That's doubter number one. But my first 2 years in college, I was what I think of as doubter number two. Doubter number two. And that is, I would spout out some of these questions, but I had no interest in really finding answers. What I was really looking for was loopholes. I was looking for exceptions. I wanted a way to figure out a more clever way not to have to yield myself over to God. Aldous Huxley was an atheist, probably affected our generation as much as any as a philosopher. And when he hit midlife, he had a sudden pang of humility, and he wrote these words. They're in your handout. He said, I had motives for not wanting the world to have meaning. Consequently, assumed the world had none. I was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons why it had none. Do you hear what he's saying here? He's saying, there was a conclusion I wanted to reach. That life had no meaning, therefore I could do whatever I wanted to. And I started with that conclusion and then worked backwards to try to find some way to sort of prop up my conclusion. What he didn't say is I started with reason and tried to figure out answering the great questions of life, and then through reason and progress and study come to a conclusion whether I liked that conclusion or not. This is a stunning admission on his part. I had motives for not wanting the world to have meaning, consequently assumed the world had none. Next one. The philosopher who finds no meaning in life doesn't concern himself primarily with metaphysics. Metaphysics is trying to figure out what are the great questions of life. He's also concerned to prove that there is no valid reason why he should not do what he really wants to do. This is doubter number two. For me, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation, and what he was talking about was sexual liberation. In other words, here's this great philosopher, so we think, who as for my generation was all about reason. And what he admits here too, it wasn't really about reason and belief. What it was really about was desires and ambition. This is a man who was not looking for reason. He was looking for loopholes and exceptions. If I wanted to do whatever I wanted to do because there really wasn't any meaning to life, by this time next Sunday, there'd be many of you that would not be back in this church. I wouldn't either. If I did what I'm thinking of, I wouldn't either. There are many of you that would be heartbroken. There'd probably be, I don't know, hundreds of people in Orange County that know us or know the Gatchels from schools or coaching or something. If I did what I wanted to do, individual freedom, free expression, it'd be like blowing up TNT. That's not what I need. I need the power of God to overcome something inside of me that would make a mess of things. This is what Paul says in Galatians 6. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. I need a power in me that can deal with me, that can crucify these desires that I have, that would get me in trouble and would make a mockery of the things of God and would bring great shame upon his name and upon our name and upon my name. But this is the power, the only power that can do this. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. In other words, it's not a matter of being religious or unreligious. What counts is a new creation. Is there something going on inside of me that reflects something of the wonder of Jesus Christ? That's all that matters. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule. Well, I can tell you, that's exactly what I've experienced generally over the last 39 years. In spite of life being hard sometimes, harder than I ever imagined it would be, I have found peace. Peace is not sitting on the beach in Hawaii basking in the sun. Peace is when you are on the seaside cliff and there is a howling storm and the waves are beating up against the rocks and the lightning is flashing and the wind is howling and you're back in sort of the cleft of the rock just out of the way of the waves and the wind. It's peace. That's peace in this world. And mercy to all who follow this rule. I have been given truckloads of mercy I don't deserve every day of my life for the last 39 years and 5 months or so. The most wondrous thing about the cross, though, is really reflected in this last verse. And that is the amazing grace of God, who not only withholds punishment because he put the punishment that was due on me on his own son. That's mercy. I am grateful for that. But beyond that, he gives what the Bible calls grace, which is undeserved favor on us, even when we undeserved, when we don't deserve it. Verse 15. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Now, pretty strong words Paul wrote there. Pretty strong. And you would say, well, he was a murderer. True. He was a blasphemer. That's true. You mean God could save even somebody like that? Yes, he can. You might be saying, you know, Seth, I don't know if the things that I've done, I don't know if God could really save me. Well, there's nobody in the Bible I know that couldn't be saved if they just wouldn't bend their knee in humility to God and call out for mercy. That's what the cross does. It's exactly what I need. Mercy to someone who's guilty and deserves punishment. And grace to someone who doesn't deserve any of the good things that I enjoy in my life. Don't deserve a one of them. And yet he does that out of the riches of his grace. Let's pray together. Maybe over the last few months you've been pondering this thing of Christianity, and maybe up until now you've thought, maybe like the Greeks, oh, a cross is okay for you, but it's kind of foolish, silly. Why would I need something like that? It may seem like the ridiculous solution to you. It's maybe the right side up solution. It's the very thing we need. We have dug ourselves apart from God into such a hole that we cannot even see our own sin or our own weakness very well. But even if we do, we usually draw a wrong conclusion. Well, maybe I need to clean up myself better. Maybe I need to go to church more. Or maybe I'm not really fit to be a member of a church. We keep drawing the wrong conclusions. It's the wisdom of man. The cross says you're wanted in God's family no matter what you've done. Not just that you're going to come, okay, we'll let you in. We've got to let you, somebody in. Okay, not that. Not that. Not that. He wants you individually by name in his family, sitting at his banquet table. He wants to come into your life and give you the wisdom of God and the power of God to deal with this life as hard as it is. He wants to come in and slowly change you, free you from slavery to self and sin. And all that's required is to say, God, be merciful. I'm sorry for my sin. Come into my life. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. And you are accepted into the family with nothing more. We are, as we sang, saved by grace. Not effort. Not goodness. Not sincerity. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you took the cross on yourself. You knew what was coming. You told the disciples on at least 7 different occasions what was coming. You knew exactly what you were walking into. Yet you did it because you love us, love people. You laid down your life that we might have life, real life, both in this world and the next.